So as we come to chapter 15, beginning in the 12th chapter, the, you know, sort of the chronological sequence of things paused at the end of chapter 11, and then chapter 12, 13, 14, 15, and 16 are actually, as we get to 16, we kind of pick up with the, you know, sort of the final part of the judgment period. But in these middle chapters, beginning at 12 and through 15 here, they're just a series of visions that John sees, and he's writing down for us the things that he sees. And you remember he's in the 12th chapter, there's the woman clothed with the sun, there's the fiery red dragon. In the 13th chapter, there's the beast rising up out of the sea, then there's a second beast rising up out of the earth. And chapter 14, there's the 144,000, and there they are on Mount Zion with the Lamb. And so now, once again, as we get to 15, then I saw another sign. So in each of these things that John describes for us, that's the terminology he uses. He's describing them as signs. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete. So the seven last plagues, remember, we started out with seven seals, and all of these are judgments. So the seven seal judgments, the seven seals, then takes us into the seventh seal, brings us into the trumpet judgments. And we've gone through now the trumpet judgments, and we're coming now to the final phase of judgment. So like I said before, I don't know that it's so much of a chronological order of events as much as it is just sort of a drilling down deeper and deeper into the specific details of what's happening during this time of judgment. And so now we're getting down to the really up close and personal things that are happening primarily with this Antichrist kingdom that is set up. And that's where we'll go when we get to the 16th chapter. But this is all a lead into it. So the seven angels, and they have the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete. And I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire. And those who have the victory over the beast, over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God. They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. So again, God's giving him vision out into the future. He's projecting out into the future. And now he's seeing those who have had victory, as it says here, over the beast. Now remember, the false prophet is going to, they're going to make an image, and the false prophet is going to cause everyone to worship the image. And anyone who refuses to worship the image by receiving the mark in the right hand of their forehead, they're going to be executed. They're going to be killed. And so that will be the agenda during that season. There will be those that escape to the point that they actually survive. They actually live through the entire tribulation without ever taking the mark of the beast, without succumbing to that, and without being killed. We know that because when the Lord comes back, there are people that will have survived that period, and they'll go into the millennial kingdom. We'll see that later. But then many of them are going to suffer martyrdom. And the group that's being described here, their victory over the beast was the result of the fact that they did not love their lives to the death. So they were martyred. And now we're looking at their experience now after they have resisted, after they have been faithful to Christ. And now there they are standing on this sea of glass. You know, it's interesting because it says they sing the song of Moses. And the picture is a little bit like the picture of the Israelites when they crossed the Red Sea. You remember they crossed through the Red Sea. Pharaoh and the Egyptians attempted to do that. They were destroyed in the Red Sea. But then you have the Israelites there in Exodus. You have them standing on the shore on the other side of the sea, and they learn a song. They sing a song. They are taught a song, and they sing that song there. So it's kind of reminiscent almost of that. And I think because it says specifically that they sing the song of Moses, I think it's hinting at least that there's a large Jewish element here. So we've seen already how Satan is going to persecute the woman. He's going to persecute the Jews, the ones who believe in Jesus. And so here we see that they have persevered by giving their lives for their faith, and now they're safe on the other side. They're at the Sea of Glass with the harps of God, and they're singing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. So there's actually two songs of Moses. There's the one in Exodus there that they were taught, and then there's in, I think it's the 31st chapter of Deuteronomy, there's a song that the Lord told Moses to teach the children of Israel. It was kind of a rehearsal of their history and the faithfulness of God. So it could be either one of those. It might be something that we're not aware of. But they also sing the song of the Lamb. But then it tells us what they're saying. Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested. And after these things, I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was open. So this song, and many of the other declarations of praise throughout Revelation, we've pointed this out already, but let me remind you, what they do consistently is they focus in on the fact that God is the creator. And it's like every time there's one of these declarations of praise, it kind of starts with that reminder that God is the one who made everything. He made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in it, and the dry land and the, you know, he made everything. And it's interesting because you think, you know, all of that is being pronounced to a world that has rejected God as the creator. And, you know, that's pretty much the world that we live in today. I mean, not entirely, obviously, but our neck of the woods is pretty atheistic, if not literally atheistic, at least practically. Our culture is very atheistic. People might say they believe in God, but that doesn't really affect the way they live. They don't think in terms of God having created everything and created me, and I need to, you know, look to him and submit to him and all of that. Most people don't think like that, right? In our culture today, the idea that God created you is passé. That's old-fashioned. That's unscientific. That's just not reality. We are the byproducts of some evolutionary process. And, you know, more and more as our culture spirals downward, we're seeing the results of this kind of mentality. It's basically that, you know, we can do anything we want, anything we're capable of doing. We don't have to ask if it's good or bad. If we're capable of doing it, we can just do it because we decided that that's what we want to do. If, today, if you're a man and you just one day you decide, well, you know, I don't want to be a man anymore. I want to be a woman. Well, you can just deal with that. You know, you can get an operation. And this is the crazy thing. You know, if you decide you, don't want to be married like everybody else has been historically throughout the entire history of the world, all the way back to the beginning of time, a man and a woman being married. You decide you're a man, you want to marry a man. You're a woman, you want to marry a woman. Hey, go ahead and do it. Who's to say you can't? You see, that behind all of this is the rejection of God. It's the rejection of a creator. It's the rejection of someone who made us a specific way and has a specific way that we are supposed to live. And so I think it's interesting that as we made our way through Revelation, these declarations of praise keep emphasizing once again the fact that God is creator. I mean, think of how dominant just the whole evolutionary ideas in our culture today. You know, think about how dominant it is today and think about what it's going to be like in the future when we get to the days that we're talking about here. I mean, I think, you know, realistically, it's difficult today. If you were to go out into the intellectual community, it's very hard to find people in the intellectual community that would give a moment's thought to the idea that there's a creator, right? It's a rare thing. And it's going to become even more rare. But my whole point is this. God's going to just keep reminding everybody of reality. You know, you can say what you want. You can think what you want. You can try to do what you want. But you can't change the fact that God created everything. And the tribulation, in many ways, is really a reminder to the human race of the fact that you're not in control. That's really what the tribulation is saying to humanity. You're not in control because God is taking his authority to himself and he's pouring out judgments and no one can stop it. So great and marvelous are your works. And again, that's I think a general reference to creation. Just and true are your ways. God's ways are just and they're true. And the person who foolishly thinks, well, if there is a God, he certainly is unfair or he is unjust or something like that, that person just isn't thinking clearly. Just and true are your ways. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? Remember, in the end, every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess, for you alone are holy. So, John says that he saw the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened, and out of the temple came the seven angels having the seven plagues, clothed in pure bright linen and having their chest girded with golden bands. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. The temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one was able to enter the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. So the wrath of God. I think Sunday we're going to talk about the wrath of God, one of the most popular topics that you can talk about today. But, you know, as we're going through our study in Revelation, you know, each week I'm kind of thinking ahead, you know, where are we going for Sunday? And although we're moving ahead in our chapter 17 and 18, I was just feeling today as I was thinking about and kind of just meditating on it, you know, that the wrath of God, it's so misunderstood. And God is maligned so often just because there is a suggestion that he's going to pour out his wrath. So I think we might go into a little bit of an explanation about just what the wrath of God is all about. But we see here that the bowls are full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And so chapter 16 begins the pouring out of the final judgment. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go and pour out the bowls of wrath, the wrath of God, on the earth. And so the first went and poured out his bowl upon the earth, And a foul and loathsome sore came upon those who had the mark of the beast and those who worshiped his image. Now, you know, here's something that I think is very interesting. You have here, you know, there's going to be a season, obviously, where everybody thinks that this is the greatest thing that ever happened. This guy, you know, the beast, we know him as the beast, but they're going to think of him as, you know, this is the greatest ruler ever. This is the Christ. He's the Antichrist. He's the fake Christ. And people are going to just be thinking this is the most wonderful thing. And all of those annoying voices from, you know, those who believed in Jesus and those Jews and all those people are going to be shut up. They're going to be silenced. They're going to be done away with. And the utopia has arrived and we've got this chip or whatever it is. We got this mark and, you know, we are the people. We're all the, you know, the elites now. And that's the way people are going to be thinking. But God begins to pour out his judgment specifically upon now the kingdom of the beast. And so everybody who's received this mark, suddenly there's this vile, loathsome sore that breaks out upon them. And they can't do anything about it. There's no cure for it. There's no healing. And we see that God is very, very specifically now beginning to judge that sin of man in worshiping the devil. Now the second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it became blood as of a dead man, and every living creature in the sea died. Now, maybe you remember back in the trumpet judgments, you had the trumpet sounded, and a third of the seas were turned to blood. And then the next trumpet sounded, and a third of the fresh water. But now we have the contamination of this, all of the seas entirely. Now, whether this is actually blood, like that's flowing in our veins, or whether it just has the appearance of blood, there's something with it, obviously, that is deadly, because all of the creatures in the sea die as a result of it. So it could look, in appearance-wise, it could just look like a massive red tide. Have you ever seen the tide when it's a red tide? You're driving along the coast and you look out at what's normally the blue or the green, beautiful water, and it's just, it's red, brownish red, and it's ugly. That's the entire, all of the seas. That's what's being talked about here. So where the earlier parts of the judgment were incremental or sections, we're being judged, now it's the whole planet, all of the seas. And so then the third bowl is poured out, and the third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. So, I mean, it's one thing to have the seas turn to blood, but now the fresh water turns to blood. So the fresh water, of course, is the supply of water that you're going to drink, that you're going to bathe with, that you're going to wash with. And now all of this is turned to blood. But listen to what it says here. And I heard the angel of the waters saying, "You are righteous, O Lord, the one who is and who was and who is to be, because you have judged these things. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, for it is their just due." This is what you call poetic justice. You want blood, God says, I'll give you blood. You're going to drink it. Every bit of fresh water on the planet is going to be contaminated at this point. Now, you might say, well, how's anything going to keep going on with the conditions like that? We're coming right up to the end of the period of judgment. So this is all the final phase of that judgment. But, you know, like I said, it's poetic justice. Think of how many times that has worked itself out in the biblical story. For example, think of Pharaoh. What did Pharaoh do initially to try to further oppress and destroy the Israelites. Remember, he commanded that their baby boys be thrown into the river and drown. And what happened to Pharaoh? He was drowned in the Red Sea with his army. It's like a poetic justice. You want to drown the little babies? Well, that would be he would meet his end that way. Or you think of another example. Think of Haman, for example. That amazing story in the book of Esther, where Haman is this an evil guy, and he's bent on the destruction of the Jews, and he hates Mordecai because Mordecai refused to bow down to him, and his pride is wounded, and he hates him so bad, and he's devising the scheme to see Mordecai condemned. And Haman actually builds a gallows with the intention of seeing Mordecai hanged on him. But in the end, the tables turn, and Haman ends up being hanged on his own gallows. It's a poetic justice. So this is the same thing here. They shed the blood of saints and prophets. This is their just due. They have blood to drink. And I heard another from the altar saying, "Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments." Then the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and power was given to him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has power over these plagues, and they did not repent and give him glory. Now, earlier in the judgments, remember, a third of the sun was darkened. And so it seems like the result of that would be that at that point, the earth would be cooler. But now, further on in the tribulation, the sun is heated up, the intensity level increases, and so that men are scorched with great heat. So, global warming, I don't know if it's here yet, but it's definitely coming. And it's coming in a much greater intensity than anyone ever thought. And, you think of all of these things. I mean, it's a judgment that is coming upon this evil, wicked, rebellious, unrepentant world. And God is just now saying, all right, I'm going to show you who's in charge. And he's essentially just taking control over all of creation. But once again, notice, we've seen this before, that they blasphemed the name of God who has power over these plagues, and they did not repent and give him glory. Isn't that crazy? Isn't it astounding? You think, like, how could that be? How could they not repent with all of this going on? They understand that it's God. And what do? Instead of humbling themselves before him, they curse him. They blaspheme him. Maybe you remember a few weeks back we did on Sunday morning, we talked about this kind of insanity. How is it that men refuse to repent? And we talked about how it's just another proof of what the Bible says about the utter and total depravity of the human heart. That men will resist God right to the very end. There have been many blasphemers that have died with blasphemy on their lips. And it's interesting that they've died with blasphemy on their lips. They've died cursing God. If there's no God, what are you cursing God for when you're dying? I mean, just forget about it. But no, it's a battle against God. I started reading a book yesterday, a new book on the life of Christopher Hitchens. And it's interesting, just in the first couple of chapters, it was written by a Christian guy who knew Christopher. They were good friends, actually. And Christopher Hitchens, in case you don't know, he was one of the leading atheistic voices in the culture until recently. He passed away a few years ago of esophageal cancer. But anyway, at the age of 15, Hitchens decided he was an atheist, and he also decided that he was going to spend the rest of his life fighting against God, publicly fighting against God. And he just went on a mission to do that. And he succeeded in many ways in that endeavor. And that's what he spent most of his life doing. The outcome, though, might be a little bit different with him. And I'll let you know as I get further into the book. But all that to say, they did not repent and give him glory. Now, verse 10, this one really gets me. Then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast. So here's the thing. And again, just, think of, just the most arrogant. This is it. There have been arrogant rulers all through history. But this is it. There's never been anything like this before. So this person, this Antichrist person, he epitomizes arrogance. He epitomizes blasphemy and all of those things. And he's been able to bring the whole world under his authority. And just that alone, you imagine the pride that would come along with that kind of accomplishment. And, who can make war with the beast? He's invincible, it seems. And man, if you're part of the kingdom of the beast, you're safe and sound. This is the way forward. This is the new age. This is the new day. But God pours out his bowl upon the very throne of the beast. It's like all of a sudden, the whole thing just starts to crash. When everybody thought that this was the greatest thing ever and it was going to go on permanently, the Lord pours out his wrath upon the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became full of darkness. So like in Egypt, the story of the Exodus and the judgment that came upon Egypt that the children of Israel were brought out through, it's like a microcosm of this greater judgment that's going to come upon the world. And maybe you remember that in the judgment upon Egypt, there was a great darkness that covered the land. It says there in Exodus that the darkness was so great it could be felt. But in Goshen, where the children of Israel were, there was light. And so on the kingdom of the beast itself. So here's the interesting thing. At this time, the darkness is going to come upon, it's almost like the headquarters of the beast. There's going to be a massive blackout that nobody can do anything about. God's pouring out his judgment upon the throne of the beast. And listen to what it says. And they gnawed their tongues because of the pain. Even the thought of gnawing the tongue is painful. Think about that. You ever bite your tongue accidentally when you're eating? That is painful, right? Well, just imagine that kind of pain going on indefinitely. But the point is here, the pain that they're in exceeds that pain. So darkness and pain is coming upon those. They blaspheme the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores and did not repent of their deeds. This will be the most miserable period in human history. Think about it. Everybody in the world, with few exceptions, or just, pockets of people here and there that haven't succumbed to this, but everybody's going to be utterly and completely miserable, in pain, scorched by the sun, a foul and loathsome sore that's broken out upon them. People are bad enough when they feel good. You get a bunch of people together that don't feel good, and what's that like? Well, here's a whole planet full of people that are miserable, the height of misery. So everything is just going to be the most miserable scene imaginable. Then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up, so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. So the great river Euphrates, the river Euphrates is mentioned many, many times over in the Bible. All the way back to the pre-flood era, there was a river Euphrates in the pre-flood era. The current Euphrates, which goes all the way back to, you know, the beginning of the historical record after the time of Noah, it's undoubtedly a different river, but it was named after the river that existed before the flood. Now, the river Euphrates, we know today the river Euphrates runs through Iraq, and it's going to be dried up at a certain point. And although there's the ability to do that, it's been dammed up and so forth. But here, there's going to be, it seems, a more supernatural reason for it being dried up. But the purpose is to prepare the way for the kings from the east. So the kings from the east. Now, so think of Iraq, think of Persia, think of Pakistan, and all of those places as you move eastward. So the kings of the east would refer to those, but the, you know, you can keep going. The further east you go, you're going to end up in the Orient, you're going to end up with China, and so forth. And it does seem that possibly what's being described here is that the kings from the far east are going to come as well into the land of Israel for this final great battle. And this is the route that they will take. They will come through that part. They'll come west and they'll cross the Euphrates River in order to get there. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. They are spirits of demons, performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. So this is what's happening. The nations are gathering together. Now, Revelation tells us here that they're being gathered together for the battle of the great day of God Almighty. The nations, they're not so much thinking in those terms, I believe. The demons have gone out and they're deceiving the nations. So it's not like the nations are saying, hey, let's go up and fight against God. They are more than likely joining together to go up and fight against Jerusalem. But it's in this battle against Jerusalem that they actually are coming to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. And it's this great last final battle. The final battle that takes place, we commonly call it the Battle of Armageddon. It is not the Battle of Armageddon. That's a misnomer. There is no Battle of Armageddon. The battle takes place around Jerusalem. Zechariah chapter 14 makes that clear. Armageddon, as we'll see in just a second, this is the staging place for the battle. This is where the armies gather for the battle. So, they gather the whole world together. You think back at the second psalm. You remember Psalm 2? It says, why did the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? For they've gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and let us cast their cords off of us forever. So the idea is that, you know, once and for all, the nations are all going to gather together once and for all, saying, we are done with God. We're throwing off his yoke. we're freeing ourselves completely from God's rule. That's what the nations are going to do. Psalm 2. The nations rage and the heathen plot a vain thing. The kings of the earth gather together against the Lord and against his Christ, against his anointed. And that, then they say, let us break their bonds and so forth. But what does it say? It says, he that sits in the heavens shall laugh. He shall hold them in derision. And then it says, I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. See, the battle is around, it's about Zion. And think of that word for a moment, Zion, Mount Zion. Mount Zion is Jerusalem. Think of a word that we hear quite often in the news today, Zionism. Zionism is considered a great evil by many in the world today. It's an oppressive system. The Jews are oppressing, you know, the peoples there and so forth. And Zionism is recognized by many as this evil thing. I just think it's interesting that God says in Psalm 2, I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Yes, that's the place. That's the battleground. And they gathered them together to the place called in Hebrew Armageddon. So Armageddon means the mountains or the hills of Megiddo. So Megiddo is a valley. So it's a large valley. In a few weeks, we're going to be going to Israel, some of us. And on one morning, we're going to stand up on Mount Carmel, and we're going to look over Mount Carmel, and we'll be looking at the Valley of Megiddo there. And it will be that valley there that will be the stage for the final battle of the earth. And again, the nations are going to gather there to come up against Jerusalem, to destroy Jerusalem. But when they do that, the Lord will fight for Israel. You see, that's why it's the battle of the great day of God Almighty. God's going to allow them all to come with the thought, no doubt, in their minds that we're going to wipe out these Jews once and forever. We're going to finish with this. All of this is, we're going to obliterate it. All the armies of the world are going to come together. And it's going to seem like an impossible situation for Jerusalem. But it's there that the Lord will come. And all of those prophecies about the Lord coming, and you know, it, Isaiah 63, I think it is, that the Lord comes from Edom with a blood-stained garment, and he comes to rescue Jerusalem. And then Zechariah chapter 14, where Jesus puts his feet, the Lord steps on the Mount of Olives, and it splits in two, and he comes into Jerusalem once again, and he fights for the city. He fights for the nation. It's the great day of God Almighty. So the nations, as one commentator said, the nations are gathering for a battle from their perspective. From God's perspective, they're gathering for a supper. It's a great feast. The birds of the air are going to feast on the flesh of the armies of the world. Now, verse 15, I'm going to come back to that in a minute, and we skipped it intentionally, but let's finish up. And then the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, it is done. It is done. And there were noises and thunderings and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such a mighty and great earthquake as had not occurred since men were on the earth. So, yeah, I was thinking about that. I was thinking, you know, I think on the Richter scale, you know, I think about 10 is the, I don't know if there's ever been an earthquake that's actually reached the level of 10 on the Richter scale, 9.9 or something like that. You know, these are the ones that just flatten everything. But this is going to be the greatest earthquake ever in all of the world. It's like the whole planet is going to be shaken by this. And once again, you have so many prophecies that are all being fulfilled in this. You go back to, I encourage you, go back and read through Isaiah. Go back and read through Isaiah and Zechariah specifically, but Isaiah prophesies that the earth shall reel to and fro like a drunkard, and it shall collapse, it shall fall, and it shall not rise again. And here we have this earthquake like there's never been before, this great earthquake. And now the city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. Now, what city is being described here? It's hard to say. It could be Jerusalem, because again, we know from Zechariah that there's an earthquake there as well. So it could be that Jerusalem is divided into three parts. It includes the cities of the nations, though. But then it also could be Babylon. And great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. Then every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And great hail from heaven fell upon men, each hailstone about the weight of a talent. Men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, since that plague was exceedingly great. There's different estimations as to the weight of these hailstones. So the weight of a talent, it says. Some say that that's about 75 pounds. Some say it's 150 pounds. I have heard of hailstones the size of baseballs. And, it does happen, and it just devastates everything. Some friends were traveling through Texas one time, and they got in a hailstorm, and they were in a motorhome. And they said that these hailstones, like the size of golf balls or a little bit bigger, were just pelting them and actually damaged their vehicle, damaged the whole top of the motorhome. And, just imagine something that weighs 75 pounds or 150 pounds. Falling out of the sky. This is the kind of thing that we are talking about here. But notice Babylon is mentioned. Now, chapter 17 and 18, and we'll get to that in our next Wednesday night study, that is the description of the fall of Babylon. And there's two different things that are being dealt with, it seems. Chapter 17 seems to be dealing, first of all, with the spiritual component in Babylon, and then chapter 18 seems to deal with the governmental and the economic and the commercial aspect of it. But it's all the same thing. It's the judgment of Babylon that's coming. So here, chapter 16 is telling us that the judgment upon Babylon has come, but now chapter 17 and 18 is going to give us the detailed description of it as we move into there. But that brings us to the conclusion of chapter 16. But go back to verse 15. And you remember, perhaps, if you were here Sunday morning, I pointed this out. So the thing that's fascinating to me, most of you probably have red letter versions of the Bible, right? The letters of the words of Jesus are in red. So I would imagine in most of your Bibles, verse 15 is the only verse in the 16th chapter that's red, right? And that's accurate, because that's exactly what's happening here. Jesus, in the midst of John's description of all of this that's happening, Jesus suddenly breaks through. And I pointed this out. And what you have here is Jesus reminding his people that we need to be living with a constant readiness for his return. These things are going to come. They're going to happen. We don't know when. Nobody has ever known when they're going to come. But that's how the New Testament left it for us. It always left it for us with the understanding that Jesus Christ could return at any time. There's no thing that scripturally precedes the coming of Christ for his church. And this is where you see that there has to be two different aspects to the second coming of Christ. Because there's one aspect, of course, the literal second coming where he comes to earth and he sets up his kingdom. And there's all kinds of things that precede that. We're told about the things that precede it. But there's a constant warning or exhortation that runs all the way through the New Testament about the fact that the Lord is coming as a thief. And remember, we talked about what is the significance of that? A thief comes unexpectedly. A thief comes when you're not thinking he's going to come. It is a sudden coming. And that's the rapture. The rapture is that sudden coming, that time that nobody knows when it's going to take place. And that's why we're called to be ready constantly. Because once that happens, once that coming takes place, then these judgments begin to be poured out on the earth. So it's like, it's almost like in the middle of all these horrific things, Jesus gives us a reminder, like he did in Luke 21, pray that you may be counted worthy to escape all of these things that are going to come to pass on the earth and to stand before the Son of Man. So how do we make sure we're ready? Well, of course, the main thing is to be in Christ. That's the way we're ready. We make sure we're in Jesus. Now, some people suggest that there's going to be, you know, the really good Christians are going to the rapture and the flaky ones are staying behind. I don't believe that. If you're a Christian, you're part of the body of Christ, you are part of the bride of Christ, you're going. The people of God are going. He's going to deliver his people from this hour of trouble that's coming upon the earth. But how do we know that we're his people? That's the question. Well, we know we're his people because we're living for him. We're following him. We're loving him. We're doing, not to gain our salvation, but we're doing because we're saved. We're doing the things that he said to do in his word. We're not perfect. Doesn't mean that we're not struggling with things, but it means that, you know, yes, we are believers in Jesus and we are committed to doing his will. And so that's how we watch. That's how we be ready. That's the, you know, that's the ultimate application of it. And, you know, Sunday morning we talked about practical things that we can do. We need to be in God's word because God's word is going to stir us up and it's going to teach us and it's going to empower us to live the way he wants us to live. And we need to be in fellowship and we need to be serving the Lord. And, you know, those things, we talked about them Sunday morning. You can watch it on the website if you missed it. But there is this reminder, is really what it is. Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is the one who watches. And so that's the word. We're not, like Paul said to the Thessalonians, the day of the Lord is coming as a thief in the night, but it's not, or Peter said that, but Paul said something similar, but he said, but that day should not overtake you as a thief because you're not in darkness, but you're the children of light. And so let us walk in the light because we are the children of light. So let's pray. Lord, we pray that you would help us to make our calling and election sure. We pray that you would help us, Lord, to do those things that would be in accordance with watching and staying awake and being alert, keeping our garments, all of those things. Lord, we pray that you would help us to do that. And Lord, we thank you that you have not appointed your church to wrath. We thank you that there is a day of deliverance coming. And Lord, again, we know that the darkness will come when no man can work. So help us work while it is day. Lord, I pray for anyone tonight that's here with us, anyone that's listening through whatever means or watching. Lord, anyone that needs to heed this word, to watch, to keep their garments. Lord, would you draw them by your grace back into where they need to be, safely trusting in you. And Lord, thank you that that's our security. Our security is in Christ. And so, Lord, may we just have that confidence that we are in Christ through faith, through our trusting him. And Lord, we know that you are working in us. You're working things out of us. You're working things in us. Lord, just help us to continue to yield to you, that you might do your work, that we might be those people who are not caught by surprise, but those who are watching and ready. Amen. Amen. Let's stand together.